Now, after the death of Saul, the tribe of Judah acknowledged David as their king. But the other 11 tribes pledged their allegiance to Ishbosheth, who was one of Saul's sons. And so for about 7.5 years, there was civil war in the land of Israel. The tribe of Judah aligning with David, the other 11 tribes behind Ishbosheth. But Ishbosheth's forces weakened, and one fateful morning he made the fatal mistake of sleeping in, and while he was asleep, some assassins snuck in and killed him in his bed. Brutal. Ishbosheth was dead. The civil war is over, and now the nation Israel in its entirety is going to look to David to be their king. We read in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." David becomes king. I would like you to note in these three verses, the appeal to David was based upon three factors. First of all, they appealed to him on the basis of his relatability. Verse 1, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Secondly, they based their appeal on his previous history. Verse 2, "In times past, when Saul was king, David, it was you who led us out and brought us in battle. You were successful. We saw how you fought. We saw that you were a man of valor, that the blessing of God was upon you previously." And thirdly, they appealed to David on the basis of spiritual authority. When they said, again in verse 2, "The Lord said to you, Thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." The reason I point this out to you is because any of you who desire to be used in greater dimensions in the work of the Lord, these are three points which are important for you to ponder. These are three points which people are looking for today. Relatability. Are you relatable to those that you're ministering to? Be it high school kids, or be it in Sunday school, or be it in your home situation. Is there a relatability? Bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Secondly, is there a previous history? Have you had a history with the Lord? Have you gone through some battles and learned the way of the Lord? I was talking to a fellow yesterday, and he was talking to me, a precious brother, about ministry. And I said to this brother, "Listen, as you go into it, teach what you know. Share what you know. What is it that you really know?" And he said, "This one thing I know. The one thing I do know is that God is a restorer of broken lives." And he shared what he had been through. And we shared together and had the most beautiful fellowship as he was just relating to me, and we were sharing together the way that the Lord restores broken lives. And that really is going to be the foundation of the ministry which the Lord opens up for him, I'm convinced. The Lord is a restorer of broken lives. You see, that is the previous history that he's had in the Lord. Guys, teach what you know. Sisters, teach what you know. The things that you really know, transfer to other people. The battles you've been through, the understandings you've gleaned, the experience you've had, share that. Thirdly, they appealed to David not simply on his previous history and relatability, but on spiritual authority. David, the Lord said to you that you are going to be a captain over Israel. You are going to feed the people of Israel. There's a close connection between a feeder and a leader. If you want to be a leader, be a feeder. Share the word with people. Wherever you go, whoever you see, give people an understanding of something of the character and nature of God. If it's your kids, before they go out the door to school, give them some understanding about the character and nature of God. Be a leader in your home by being a feeder in your home. Yesterday, it seemed like I ran into several people and I was prompted just to share with them the same message. You know, you are as righteous in the eyes of the Lord as you ever will be. You're perfect. And it was funny to watch the reaction of people. Some were going, "You're crazy." Others were saying, "Wow, that's heavy." But you know, there's something about just sharing a simple truth of the Lord with every person you see. And David was one who was a feeder of the people of Israel. And so he would then be a leader over Israel. Well, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, verse 4. And he reigned 40 years. There seems to be something significant about the age 30. Thoreau said that you ripen until you're 30, and after 30 you begin to rot. There's a great truth to that, actually. But in reality, the Scripture looks at 30 as a time of coming into spiritual maturation. The Levites began to minister in fullness when they hit the age of 30. Jesus began His ministry when He was 30 years of age. And here David begins to reign when he is 30. If you're not yet 30, prepare yourself. If you're over 30, realize you're in overtime. Get going. David, when he was 30 years old, began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now at this time, Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites, who most archaeologists feel were the original Canaanites. They were the strongest group in Canaan, and they controlled the city of Jerusalem. David, though, wanted to make that his capital, had designs on it. And the people of the Jebusites said unto David, "Except you take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. Because of the location of Jerusalem sitting up on a hill on Mount Zion, it was thought to be impregnable. It was thought to be totally safe. And the Jebusites say, "Hey, we have our blind and our lame guarding this place, because there's no way that you can mount a threat in taking over this city." Well, that's all David needed to hear. A challenge, an insult, saying the blind and the lame could keep him out. So David, nevertheless, verse 7, took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, or as the RSV translates it, the water shaft, and smites the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. When the Jebusites challenged David in this way, he said, listen, we're going to take that city. And the first one that makes it inside the city is going to be my general. And that, of course, was none other than Joab. He went up through a water shaft. And if you go with us to Israel, we'll show you the very shaft in which he went up. He found a way to get in. They snuck in a water shaft, came inside the city, caught the Jebusites off guard, and took the city. An incredible victory. But I want you to note something here that I think is important. David here is saying, the man who shows aggressiveness and the man who shows initiative is going to be the man who becomes my general. There is something in spiritual aggressiveness that is needed. People who are willing to find a way. People who are willing to go for it. People who are willing to get on the field. Somebody once likened the Church of Jesus Christ to a great football game. In this football game, you have 22 men on the field who are desperately in need of rest, surrounded by 22,000 spectators who are in desperate need of exercise. And there's a great truth to that. We need more men and women on the field who are willing to be aggressive in saying, yes, I'm going to find a way. I'm going to go for it and begin to use my gifts and to use my skills. I so appreciated what Dave said earlier. Here's a guy that just says, I'm going to do what needs to be done here. We need to start helping out some of our single sisters. And so, just in that spirit of initiative, just going for it. I commend that. I appreciate that. That's right in the sight of the Lord. Well, first man in becomes my chief. So, they took Jerusalem and it became the city of David. Now, for you who are students of the Word, I want to pause here. Because we often come into this phrase, Zion, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Zion specifically means Jerusalem, but it's much larger than that. In the Old Testament, the name Zion refers to a rock and roll group that surfaced and began to play at various schools around Israel. No. In the Old Testament, the name Zion was applied specifically to the people of God. And in the New Testament, that same terminology, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 21, 1 Peter 2:16, and Revelation 14:1. What did he say? Get the tape. We sell them right back there. Revelation 14:1, 1 Peter 2, 6. Hebrews 12:21, the same term is used or transferred to the New Testament church. Why? You'll come across this name Zion a lot. Zion literally means shone upon or sunny, like the sun shining upon a city. It means sunny. And where Zion is, that part of Jerusalem that was old time Zion, the sun beats on it continually. It is a place that is sunny, that is shone upon. Now, in Zion, in its history, you see a wonderful type or picture of the people of God. You see, the first leader, the first ruler in Zion was a mysterious man by the name of Melchizedek. He is the King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. King of Salem, or Jerusalem as it was later known. Melchizedek was once the leader of Zion. the leader of Jerusalem. But somewhere down the line, there was a rebellion against his reign or rule. The city apostatized and turned itself over to the Canaanites, specifically the Jebusites. The Jebusites, being of the race of Canaan, a cursed line, the city was fallen into carnality. It became a pagan center. Once it was ruled by Melchizedek, then it becomes a pagan center. It was still, though, part of God's intended promised land. In Joshua chapter 15 and Judges chapter 1, the Lord specifically includes Zion as part of His promised land, and yet they were in rebellion. David comes along. And David has designs on it. David wants it. But David does not make a move for Zion until after he is coronated as king, his coronation. And then he makes his move. After his coronation, he makes his move to control or capture Zion. The enemy said, "No way. You'll never get in. Impossible. The lame and the blind will keep you out." Even as the enemy came against a greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, who sought to recapture back the people of God, who at one time were ruled by God, but went into apostasy, went into sin, the enemy said, "No way." The enemy mocked Jesus Christ, even as they mocked David. When Jesus was on the cross, the enemy cursed and mocked and spat. The enemy thought, "We've got him. There's no way." But the Lord found a way. Even as there was a way found through the watershed, the water shaft, so too the Lord found a way to capture us by the very way of crucifixion and resurrection. Then, watch what happens. Once David captures the city, David built a roundabout from Milo and inward, and David went on and grew great. The Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Hiram, a Gentile king, recognizes that David is ruling and participates in his building. That's exactly what happened with the people of God. The Gentiles recognized the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and are built into the church of Jesus Christ. The analogy is interesting. I'll leave it to you to go through this further at your own prompting or leading and follow it through. But Zion speaks specifically of the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, in a very wonderful analogy. So now David has taken the city. And David, verse 13, took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. After he was come to Hebron, there were yet sons and daughters born to David. These are the names of those that were born to him: Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada. He's running out of names here. He's just putting together different sounds, I think. Eliphalet. Multiplying wives to himself. Deuteronomy 17 specifically said a king was not to do it. And as we said last week, maybe David justified this thinking, "Well, I'm not really multiplying, I'm just sort of adding." I don't know. But David had his definite weaknesses and definite points of failure. There's no question about that. And yet God saw his heart. God saw a man who loved him and was committed deeply to him. And that is the most important thing, folks, is where your heart is at. Now, as we're going to see, David had chaos and confusion and heartache and rebellion and hurt because of the multiplication of wives, because he disobeyed the precept of God. But still the Lord looked upon David, and David grew greatly in the sight of the Lord. Now the Philistines, verse 17, heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. So all the Philistines came up to seek David, and that wasn't to offer him their congratulations, folks. They came to battle him. Listen, whenever the enemy hears you're moving on, moving up, or moving out, man, he'll show up. Do you know that? Anytime you enter into something new, you make a new commitment, or take a step of faith, the Philistines, I guarantee, will be there immediately. And here they are. They came and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord. Oh, the secret of David. A man who inquired of God. He said, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon my enemies before me as a breach of waters. Wow, the Lord has washed them out. They're rinsed on. They're finished. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means the breach of waters. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. The Philistines are wiped out. They're washed up, and they're running. They leave their images behind. David and his boys gather them up and burn them. But even though we experience victory over the enemy, know this, it does not insulate you from future attack. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it doesn't say he won't come back. He will. He'll flee, but he'll return. And here come the Philistines, round 2, verse 22. The Philistines came up yet again, and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, watch this. Take 2, round 2, instant replay. If you were David, would you have said, let's go get them again? Same scene, same situation. Let's go. Not David. David inquired of the Lord. That's his secret. He didn't presume that the plan would be the same. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, thou shalt not go up. Don't go this time. Interesting. But fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. The rabbis teach that the moving of the mulberry trees was none other than the landing of angels. Sort of a prayer force, if you're coming down, landing in the trees. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the point that we do know is this. David would have been really in hot water had he assumed that because a few days earlier the Lord said go and the situation looked exactly the same, that it meant that he should go again. Dear brothers and sisters, oftentimes I find myself making the big mistake of presuming that because a certain situation was handled this way and victory resulted, that the next time that situation comes, the same plan of action is called for. No. That's why the Lord said back in the Garden of Eden, I don't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because if you think you know what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, you won't seek me. And I want you to seek me at every step. Maybe you're defeated today in some area. Is it because you didn't inquire of the Lord like you once did? You assumed you knew what to do, what would be right? After all, the last time you sought the Lord, this is what He directed. But this time, folks, it could be an entirely different situation. The Lord wants to hear from you. He wants you to talk over every single decision with Him. And David knew that secret. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Don't go until the trees stir up and then go." And so David did so, verse 25, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until you come to Gezer. Now at this time, chapter 6, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubims. The ark had been lost for a number of years. David, now as he comes into power, desires for the people who he is ruling over to move into real tight fellowship with the Lord. He desires to bring back the ark. And so he gets a parade, sort of praters of the lost ark, if you would. And this parade gets set up. 30,000 men parading to bring back the ark that had been sitting in the house of Abinadab for a number of years, neglected by Saul. Well, they went with this huge parade. And verse 3 tells us they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now in this parade, they are doing the right thing, but they're doing it the wrong way. Our Lord is not only concerned about our motives, but also about our methods. They wanted to bring the ark back. The ark was so important in the worship of Jehovah. The glory of God dwelt above the ark of God. And David was right here in wanting the ark to be brought back into the center of the life of Israel. But he's doing it all wrong. He gets a parade together, puts it on a cart. And as we shared Sunday, a cart is nothing more than boards and big wheels. So often people want to bring in the glory of God, bring in revival by having board meetings and big wheels, big events, big happenings, and somehow that's going to bring in the glory of God. A parade sounds good. Oh, it's so wrong. Big mistake. As the parade gets going, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. Ahio, whose name means brotherly, went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. Now when they came to the Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, whose name means strong, who was riding on the cart, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Why? No one was to touch the ark but the Levites. Uzzah, his name means strong. His motive was great. The cart began to tilt. The ark began to slide. And then he made that fatal mistake that you and I can so often make, and that is try and straighten out the situation, try and give God a hand. And as he put his hand trying to help stabilize, being strong, his name was Uzzah, which means strong one. Boom! Down he goes. Dead. How many times the things that God would want to do through us die because we try and straighten it out in our own strength. We try and make it happen in our own energy. Ministries, relationships, blessings, things die because we want to try and give God a hand. Well, Uzzah died. David, verse 8, was pretty upset. He was displeased. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But watch this. This is interesting. But David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Stop the parade. We're not going any farther. Something's wrong. Uzzah's dead. I'm ticked. I don't know what to do. This is just not right. Stop everything. It was David's movie. He was the director. He said cut. He realized that the script was wrong. Something was terribly, terribly in error. But I want to point out something which I don't think many of you have seen. David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. Who carried it? David. Was he a Levite? Why didn't he die? Why didn't David die? Here Uzzah just put his hand on the ark and God says, "You're dead." And here David packs it up on his back and carries it off to a house and says, "I don't get what's going on here." And he doesn't die. Why? He wasn't a Levite. He had no right touching it at all. But you see, God deals with individuals as He wills. Righteous and true are Thy judgments, O Lord. Well, how come I'm busted and he's not? How come I didn't get away with it and she did? How come this person... You know, we compare ourselves and say, well, how come? How come this person really got blasted and this other person didn't? Or how come I got in trouble and they didn't? Or what? We always are saying, how come? Beats me. God sees the heart. And God can do what He wants to do. He's the judge. He knows all things. And He'll do what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, the way that He wants it done. We must be very careful that we don't allow our doctrines or our dogmas or our understandings to have priority over God and say, He must do this. Whatever you do, folks, don't start demanding God around with Bible verses. He's God. He wrote it. He knows what's in it. Sometimes I think we can err here by saying, well, God, and we start quoting verses to Him like He's going to say, oh, that's right. I didn't... Be beats me, but somehow the Lord spared David, killed Uzzah, and righteous and true are his judgments. So the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. The ark was there, so the blessing was present. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. For the past 3 months he had been studying the scriptures, and he found out the way that it was to be carried. So it was that when they that bore the ark of the Lord, the Levites, had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. 6 paces. And then he took a Sabbath rest. Every 7th step he stopped and worshipped. And that is the way the glory of God is to be brought in. That is the way the ark of God is to be carried, in worship and praise. And David realized that if the ark of God is to be brought into the people of God, the methodology is not new carts and big parades, but worship. Worship. And here he sacrificed. And he danced before the Lord with all of his might. And he was girded with the linen ephod. He dances before the Lord. Now, please note, it doesn't say that he's dancing in the Lord. A lot of people use this text to try to justify or biblically prove a practice called dancing in the Spirit. And they always use this proof text, so to speak, by saying, see, dancing in the Spirit is biblical because David danced in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. It says David danced before the Lord with all of his might. He was into it. It wasn't like he was caught up in a trance and suddenly he found himself dancing in the aisles, so to speak, out of control. He chose to do this, and he danced before the Lord. If you want to dance before the Lord, that's wonderful. Use all your might. That's great. But don't blame it on the Holy Ghost, saying, well, I was in a trance, and suddenly I couldn't help it, you know. I just had to get out in the aisles and do it, and I didn't know where I was or who I was. I question that scripturally. I would like to see that verified from the Word of God. I don't think you can do it. Now, if somebody wants to say, I'm dancing before the Lord, I'm choosing to do it. Just, you know, I love to dance before the Lord. I wouldn't dance before anybody else, that's for sure. But I find, you know, I just love to do it. Just when I'm excited about the Lord, I just, you know, hop around a bit and just kind of do a little thing, and it's great. And that's, I think, fine. But please realize that even as David did it with all his might, and he was doing it before the Lord, so to admit it, say, well, I'm just dancing before you, Lord. I just want to express my love to you in this way. But don't blame it on you know, well, John, I didn't want to. I didn't want to interrupt the service, but I just had to because, you know, I don't know about that. Well, I do know about that, actually. I don't think it's valid. So as he danced before the Lord with all of his might, he was wearing a linen ephod, and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, also David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men. Every one had a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, barbecue meat, a flagon of wine, and all the people departed to his house. Then David returned to bless his house, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today!" who uncovered himself today. David just wore his linen ephod, sort of a nightshirt type thing, in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michael, and again, I don't believe it's spoken in anger, but it's a very real assessment, discernment. It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father. I was picked over your pops. And that wasn't a put down, it was a reminder that Saul had no heart for worship, had no heart to express praise, just interested in using the things of God to expand his own trip. I was chosen. Therefore, he says, will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. I'll embarrass myself. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. She remained barren. The wife of David, the bride of David, was barren because she put down worship. The bride of the Son of David, the Church of Jesus Christ, very often is also sadly barren because they put down worship. There's no emotion. There's no real dedication or movement to give the Lord the glory that He deserves. I would encourage you to join us when you can on Sunday evenings. We just come together to do that, to give the Lord the glory that He deserves in worship. And I think it's one of the major reasons that the Lord has been so gracious to us. And I hope that we'll never lose that desire to worship Him, to praise Him. Michal was barren. Well, it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains, within a tent. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. David at this point was a rich man, and he dwelt in a palace, a beautiful palace. He had much, much money and wealth and prosperity. A millionaire, no doubt. By the way, a millionaire, I didn't know this, but a millionaire, as you probably know, a billionaire is when you have 1,000 million. That's right, Hedick. 1,000 million makes a billion. So if you have 1,000 million, then you're a billionaire. Unless you're in England, then to be a billionaire, you have to have a million million. So in England, a billion is a million million, where in America, it's 1,000 million. And the point of that is if you want to become a billionaire, then stay here in America. But if you want to marry a billionaire, then go to England. It is estimated that at this time, David was a man of tremendous wealth, and Josephus tells us that his wealth was well past the billion-dollar mark in today's values. So he was a wealthy guy, and I don't know if that means a billion in England or America, but be that as it may, he was very wealthy. He dwelt in his palace, and he says, it's not right that I should dwell in this palace while the ark of the Lord is in a tent. And Nathan heard this noble, gracious, benevolent gesture that David was articulating. Oh, go for it. Build a temple. It came to pass, though, verse 4, that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in?
whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The Lord here is saying, I don't want one. I never asked for one. I've been content, as you would, to dwell in a tent. And really, David, I never asked anyone to build me a house. Now I point this out to you because Nathan, who was a prophet, mighty in the Lord, had spoken a word when he said, oh, go, do all that is in your heart, the Lord is with thee. He was wrong. People are fallible. People are fallible, even the Nathans of this world. That is why I always encourage people when somebody says, well, the Lord is with you, go. Or the Lord is behind that project, do it. Man, don't necessarily put all of your stock in somebody saying that to you. Because even Nathan here was wrong. Study the scriptures. Wait on the Lord. Make sure that you have a witness in your heart. Don't just go on what somebody else says. Why build ye not me a house of cedar? I never commanded that, the Lord said. Verse 8, now therefore so thou shalt say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord, I took thee from a sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, and have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Boy, underline that. That's wonderful. The Lord here is saying, in a nutshell, David, I'm not asking you or allowing you to build me a house. But as the Lord so often does, when he says no to us, he always tempers that disappointment with something better. David, you can't build me a house, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to build you a house. What is that house? Verse 12 says, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. From your seed is coming the everlasting kingdom. The prophet Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forevermore. David, the house I am building for you is the Messianic kingdom. The Messiah is going to come from you. And he's going to rule and live forever. He, speaking of Jesus, the son of David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Now you say, wait, Jesus, if this is talking about him, what does this mean, if he commit iniquity? The newer translation, some have it more accurately, when iniquity is laid upon him, you see. And that's a much more accurate rendering. When iniquity is laid upon him, even as Jesus absorbed my sin and took my error upon himself. When iniquity is laid upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. When David heard this, King David, verse 18, went in and sat before the Lord. He was just blown out. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Lord, you're talking about things that are to come, the future. "From my lineage will come one whose reign shall last eternally." He's blown away. He's understanding something of the significance that's being said here. David here comes into an awareness of the calling that's upon his life. So too you, friend, me. When we consider the future that the Lord has for us. Oh, the present is wonderful, but it's a little thing, as David says, compared to what the future holds. "Beloved, it does not now appear what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be like Him." Oh, behold what manner of love the Father has shown unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. The future. You are going to rule and reign with Christ forever. In glorified bodies, in a perfect place. You're going to know Him even as He knows you. You're going to be linked with Him personally. It's going to be fabulous. Catch a glimpse of that. We see through a glass darkly, but please see through the glass, even if it is darkly. Catch a glimpse if you can, even as David here is looking through that glass and saying, I get it, at least part of it. So too, we need to look and say, yes. Incredible that the Lord has such a future in store for me. And David, in comprehending these things, said, "What," verse 20, "can David say more unto thee?" What can I say? Now David always had a lot to say. He was a man who was very articulate, prophetic and poetic, knew how to talk. But David said, "What can I say? I don't even know what to say." Do you ever get to the place where you're reading in Romans or Ephesians or reading in the Gospel of John and you're just touched and some truth hits you and you don't know what to say? One of the highest forms of praise is when you're silent. You just sit there. To try and comment on it or talk about it would actually ruin it. Paul said, 14 years ago, I was caught up in the heavens. I don't know if I was dead or alive, but what I saw, it would be unlawful for me to speak of. I can't even talk about it. He didn't even mention it for 14 years. And finally, when he did mention the experience of being caught up into heaven, he said, "Can't even tell you." Which in all honesty makes me wonder about people who have visions and experiences and immediately write books and go on speaking circuits. And I'm not necessarily indicting that, but I do have real questions about it when Paul said, it's unlawful for me to speak. I can't. When somebody really has a vision of God, if somebody really is caught up into heaven, I don't think the first thing they'll do is write a book about it. I think they'll be blown out for years, in a daze. If you see somebody walking around here just dazed, could be, they've been caught up. And David just goes, what can I say? What a blessing. And then he reveals this, and this is so rich. He says, for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Would you mark that in your Bible? For thy word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done these great things. David didn't say, well, Lord, I know why you're doing this. I'm a pretty hot guy. There's not many worshipers like me. Not many men who are as devoted and dedicated as I am. You made the right choice, Lord. Of course, who else would you choose to bring your kingdom through? Don't you understand that David knew that he was a weak man? Oh, read the Psalms. He did not have an elevated view of himself. He knew he was in error multiplying wives and telling lies, and so much of what we've studied, we've seen so many vulnerabilities in his character. He knew. He says, for thy word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done this. Now, why has the Lord chosen you? And why has he chosen me? For his glory. Read Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 9 through 12, so that you are a trophy throughout eternity, that all of the cosmos and all of creation can cruise by you and say, my, God is gracious. That's true. That's exactly what Ephesians 1, 9 through 12 says. To the praise of his glory, people are going to look at us and go, I can't believe it. The goodness of God, the grace of God, the love and long-suffering and patience and heart of God. Wow. And all of creation is going to marvel throughout eternity to come that there would be a God so kind when they see you. And when they see me. It's true. And herein lies a real secret of the Christian walk. To not try and bargain with the Lord and try and be blessed because of how hot you are in the Lord. But like David, just say, wow, Lord, how good you are. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've chosen to work this way. And Lord, I marvel. You are so good. That's the secret. That's the secret. I really, really believe that. When a man or a woman simply comes unto an understanding of the grace of God, the goodness of God, and realizes that the blessings of God are released according to his counsel, according to his graciousness, and you just receive it and respond to it with worship. David says, I can't say anything. But then he starts speaking. after being just in silence for a season, I don't know how long that season was, he begins, oh, verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And with one nation, pardon me, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people, like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible or awesome. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Chapter 8. After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. David had rest. The enemies were no longer attacking him. And then, after the Lord speaks to him this promise of the future, and after he communes with the Lord, he leaves that place of communion, and he leaves that place of blessing, and he goes on the offensive. It's not fighting off the Philistines, it's storming the gates of hell. Now he's on the aggressive offensive. He's going for it. Now he's attacking the enemy. There comes a time in your Christian walk when you realize how good God has been to you and how gracious he's been for you. And you begin to say, I'm going to move out. I'm going to start storming the gates of hell. I'm going to start giving out. And that's where David's at now. He went and he smote the Philistines and he subdued them. Verse 2, he smote Moab and measured them with a line. This is interesting. Casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured he put to death, and the one line he kept alive. So he measured the people that were knocked down, literally, and if they were two lines, he killed them. If they were one line, little guys, then they could stay alive. So those that were large paid a price. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought him gifts. Then David, verse 3, smote Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And David, verse 4, took from him 1,000 chariots, and he ewed all the chariot horses, but he reserved to them 100 chariots. So he killed the horses, but he kept 100 chariots for his own use. Why did he kill the horses? I believe because Deuteronomy 17:17 says, a king is not to multiply wives or horses. And David said, I'm not going to multiply horses. Now, this interests me, because really it's so much like us. In some areas we are really doing well. In other areas it seems as though we are not obedient to the command of God. We really can relate to David here. I think if we're all honest, we'll say yes. There are certain things that I do. Yes, I'm devoted to devotions. But when it comes to tithing, well, I'm going to pass on that one. I got a lot of bills this month. Or I'm devoted to tithing. But when it comes to seeking God in the morning, oh man, I'm just not a morning person. You know, we tend to pick and choose so often, and that's what David is doing here. He's saying, well, I'm not going to keep the horses, so I don't know. Interesting man. After that, the Syrians of Damascus came to strengthen, verse 5, Hadadezer, and David slew the Syrians, 22,000 men. Well, then the Syrians, verse 6, became servants to David and brought him gifts. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Verse 8, he also took exceedingly much brass. Verse 9, when Toai, the king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David, saluted him and blessed him. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and gold and brass, verse 11, which also King David did dedicate to the Lord with all the silver and the gold he dedicated of all the nations that he subdued. I call your attention to that. David is out on the offensive, slaying nations, conquering peoples that were the enemies of Israel. And he's taking all this gold and all this brass and all this silver, and what's he doing? He's dedicating it to the Lord. He is gathering the supplies for the temple, which he wanted to build. But the Lord said, David, you can't. In Chronicles, we'll find the Lord said specifically, you're a man of war. The task will fall upon Solomon, your son. And the reason I love this and feel it's significant is because so often the Lord says, you can't do this. And our reaction is, well, then I'm not going to do anything. If I can't sing in front, I'm not going to sing at all. Just that simple. Or if I have to sing in front, I'm not going to sing at all. But you know, the beautiful thing about David is that he didn't pout and he didn't feel sorry for himself and he didn't hole up in the palace. He said, okay, I can't build the temple. But the Lord didn't say I couldn't get the supplies ready. So that's what I'm going to do. And David went and gathered all the supplies. And he drew up the plans. Got all of the builders lined up, all the contracting done. And then, when Solomon was older, he said, now, Solomon, it's all set. You do it. But David did all the preliminary work. What a heart David had. That's the kind of heart the Lord can use. Somebody who will say, I'll work behind the scenes. I might not be able to be doing what I really wanted to do. But Lord, I'll do what I can do. The Lord will use you and reward you eternally if you're willing to do the work that maybe others don't see, and yet you're doing it under the Lord.